Bibles tonight, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. As I announced this morning, we made available a few weeks ago a question box out there sitting on the table where Todd collects the announcements for each assembly, and some of you have put some questions in there. Well, I thought tonight would be a good opportunity for us to open that up and see what has been on the minds of some of our brethren here, some of their own personal studies, and something we all maybe can learn from and think about as we look at these questions. I want to look at the statement in verse 4 of 1 Timothy 6, just to use that sort of as a guiding principle. There's nothing wrong with having questions. There's nothing wrong with studying questions, if you will, that we're thinking about. The thing to keep in mind, though, of course, is what Paul is saying here. Let's read verses 3 and 4 together of 1 Timothy 6. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions, this version reads, and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, verse 5, constant friction, and so forth. I'm not even trying to intimate that if you put a question in the box that you have a morbid interest in controversial questions. I'm not saying that at all. Some people do, though. And so we want to make sure that when we ask a question, that we're not trying to strive about words or ask something just to start an argument. I don't get that at all from the four questions that were submitted that we're going to answer tonight. These were asked in genuine interest, out of genuine study as I perceive them, that some of you have been engaged in your own private studies and want to know what maybe we all can think about these together. So that's going to be what we look at this evening. All right. The first question, sort of a two-parter. How old was Jesus and Cain when they died? And was Isaac in his teens when Abram gave him to God? Well, regarding Cain, we have no way of knowing, of course, how old he was when he died. If you go back and read the record in Genesis chapter 4, 16 and 17, of course, after Cain killed his brother, Abel, and God dealt with him on that occasion, he pronounced upon him the punishment. Verse 16 just says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He kind of leaves the scene, if you will, settles in the land of Nod, which was east of Eden. Verse 17, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived, gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. And so following these verses, we read no more of Cain. He just drops off the Bible story. When he died, where he died, under what conditions did he die, we don't know anything of that nature regarding Cain. So that's the best we can say about him. Now, regarding Jesus, I think we can be fairly certain how old he was when he died. Direct your attention to a statement in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Perhaps the questioner had this passage in mind. Luke chapter 3 and verse 23, in the chapter of Luke's Gospel that gives the genealogy, Matthew 1, of course, being the other, and this is Luke, the one in Luke's Gospel. Luke just simply writes, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. So it doesn't say exactly, it just says about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, on down through the family there, as you see, all the way back to Adam in verse 38. So he was about 30 when he began preaching. Now, in John's Gospel, we can find references to four different Passover feasts. Chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 4, and 12 and verse 1. So with four Passover feasts, that would cover a three-year period, at least. Some say even more than three, maybe 3.5 years, whatever it may be. But it's at least 3 years that Jesus preached after the statement here in Luke 3 and 23. So that takes us to about the age of 33, if we just borrow the language from Luke 3, verse 23. He was about 33 when he died. So secular history tells us that Herod the Great died in 4 B.C. So about that time Jesus was born, roughly speaking. And if he lived for about 33 years, that puts it about 29 A.D. when he died. And that is the date that's most commonly used for the start of the kingdom in Acts chapter 2, about 29 or 30 A.D., somewhere along those lines. So that's what we can say about Jesus and his death. Now, the last question here was about Isaac. What do we know about Isaac? How old was he, or was he at least in his teens when Abram gave him to God? Well, let's look back at Genesis 22. That's the record that the Bible has regarding the sacrifice of Isaac by his father Abram. And there's some information there, and I admit that it's scant. It's not really anything definite or concrete, but it is something worthy to think about. We don't know how old he was. We can't say for certain. We do know that he's old enough to carry the firewood up the mountain with his father. Now, however old that is, I don't know. A boy can carry wood just as good as somebody else can, as long as he's big enough and old enough. But verse 6, you'll see that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son, and they began their journey up to the summit of the mount there. Abram called him a lad. Look in verse 5 when Abram is speaking with his servants who are there, the young men. He says, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there. We will worship and we will return." So, in his father's eyes, he was a lad. Now, somebody said, "Well, how old is a lad?" Well, that's not easily determined either. All that I could find was this. Earlier, Ishmael had been called a lad, and he was at least 13. Now, I know he's 13 because in Genesis 17, verse 25, that age is given to us in that passage. And then later he's called the lad in chapter 21 and verse 12 when God is starting the process of protecting him and his mother, Hagar. Now, I admit that's admittedly thin. That you can't really base anything on that. But if that means anything, well, then Ishmael was a lad when he was in his teens. So that's all that we can say about how old Isaac was. But there are some... There were the first question that the person had in mind about the age of some of these Bible characters. All right, the second question deals with circumcision. Genesis 17, let's look at that passage now. We sort of referenced this verse, this text this morning in our sermon, talking about the two covenants. Genesis 17, the question says, Genesis 17 tells the sign of the covenant was circumcision for the male. Question is, what was the female supposed to do? What did she have available for her? Well, let's look at these passages in Genesis 17. Let's read now the first five verses of Genesis 17. Then we'll drop down to verses 9 through 11. Then we'll complete verses 15 and 16. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you. You will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." Now, drop down to verse 9. God said further to Abraham, "Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout your generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Now the verses regarding Sarah, verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." So what do we learn from these passages about the giving of the sign of the covenant? Well, God changed Abram's name and Sarai's name to reflect, it seems to me, the blessings he was about to begin bestowing through them. Namely, Abraham becoming the father of many nations and Sarah become the mother of all nations. You'll see there in verse 16, also being the source of kings of peoples would come from her as she would beget Isaac and then so forth. Now the circumcision of each male was the sign. It was the distinguishing mark. There wasn't anything inherently important about circumcision. God could have chosen some other sign. But He picked that sign as an outward display of a child of the covenant. And as we mentioned this morning, this was conferred upon every male at the age of 8 days. And he would wear that sign. That would distinguish him as a child of the covenant, if you will. Now, what if they were not circumcised? God saw that as a broken covenant, if you will. Look at verse 14. We skipped that verse, but God said, "An uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So God deemed this very important. Now there's an interesting situation recorded for us in Joshua chapter 5. Let's look at that real quickly. Joshua, the 5th chapter. I know we're going ahead in history quite a bit, but this seems to indicate something that I feel is along these lines here. Joshua 5. Of course, Moses has come and gone, and all that's passed, and they begin to take the land and cross over the Jordan River and take possession of their inheritance. Joshua 5 now. It came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, how they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. Now at that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make for yourself flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time." So Joshua made himself flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath-Haraloth. This is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt, who were males, all the men of war, died in the wilderness along the way after they came out of Egypt. For all the people who came out were circumcised, but all the people who were born in the wilderness along the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the sons of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all that nation, that is, the men of war who came out of Egypt, perished because they did not listen to the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord had sworn that He would not let them see the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers, to give us a land flowing with milk and honey. Their children, whom he raised up in their place, Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Now when they had finished circumcising all the nation, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the name of that place is called Gilgal, or a rolling away to this day. So God saw this as a reproach. He said, "Now before we go any further, you take a piece of flint or a knife and you circumcise the males." This reproach has to be removed before we go any further. So that's how God saw circumcision. He saw it as a sign of the covenant. And it was important for God that the males of this nation wore that sign. And again, this example in Joshua 5 indicates that God saw that as enough of a concern that we're going to stop right here and take care of this before we go any further. Now, birthrights and property rights, we know from the Old Testament, they passed through the male. That's why they always wanted sons, obviously. And basically, I can't put it any other way, females really had no rights. Someone says, does that mean that they were just pretty much like property? Well, I don't know if I would go that far, but they didn't enjoy the rights that men enjoyed. They didn't own property. It all passed through the male. The spiritual birthright, if you will, the right of the firstborn and the double portion, all that would always pass through the male. Now, look at another interesting situation here in Numbers 27. I'm pulling out some things here that I think just kind of illustrate what we're talking about here. This was an exception, if you will, that's recorded for us in Numbers 27, starting in the first verse. Then the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. So that's the tribe we're at here, the son of Joseph. They came near, and these are the names of his daughters: Mala, Noah, Hogla, and Milcah, and Tirzah. They stood before Moses, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the leaders and all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness, yet he was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons." So there you see the concern already. He had no sons. "Why should the name of our father be withdrawn from among his family because he had no son? Give us a possession among our father's brothers." So already we see the law did not apparently address this. It was just always assumed, and it was carried out that way, property would pass through the sons. Now here's a situation where a family, the father has died, he had no sons. What about his property? The law didn't address that. And so rightfully so, they come to Moses with their complaint, or with their concern rather. Moses brought their case before the Lord. Now verse 6, the Lord spoke to Moses, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements. You shall surely give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer the inheritance of their father to them." That wasn't normally done, but this is an exception. "Further, you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to the daughter." Now it's set forth. God is now making a precedent, if you will. If he has no daughter, then she'll give his inheritance to his brothers. And you can see on down through the text how God would then take the next step to see who would get the property. But the first concern was always it goes to the sons. Here was the case where there were no sons. Now the other passage listed there, chapter 36, is when these daughters would marry. And another concern rose up. Well, when they marry someone from another tribe, then that land will go to that tribe and we'll lose an allotment in our inheritance. What about that, Moses? And Moses took that concern before Jehovah, and God said they are to marry within their tribe so that the land would stay in the family. So I'm saying here is that this was an exception to the overall rule, is that property and rights and those sorts of things would always pass through the son. And that's basically, the female was just to go along with that. She was to marry and then be recognized as part of the family to whom she married into, and she would be then counted as such. But let me take a break from the question and make, I think, a greater point before we go to the next question. I want you to compare this covenant and what we just talked about with the covenant of Jesus Christ. We see in the news and hear things about radical feminism or political feminism. That's a contradictory movement. It doesn't harmonize with the Scripture. There's nothing wrong with being feminine. If God made you a woman, then you're supposed to be feminine. You don't have a choice in that matter. But radical feminism, there's nothing biblical about that, none whatsoever. It confuses rights with roles. That's the problem. Women have rights. I'm all for women's rights too, but we have to make sure that we don't confuse that with the roles that the Scripture places all of us under, male and female. We all have roles to play. We must not violate those or confuse those with what the Bible teaches. Let me say, Jesus Christ has done more for women than any other movement ever could, whether it's the law of Moses or whether it's political radical feminism. Christ has done more to elevate you as women more than any other cause. Galatians 3. Look at these very familiar passages. Galatians, the third chapter, and verses 26 through 29. You know the verses well. I'm kind of getting outside the question, I know, but I think this is the point that needs to be emphasized and stressed. Galatians 3, 26. "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have put on or have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 instructs husbands to treat their wives understandingly. Why? Because they are a fellow heir of the grace of life. In Christ, there's no diminishing of roles. We're equal. Now, in secular roles, in relationships, yes, there are roles. Yes, there's headship. Yes, there's submission. But not in Christ. But with respect to the question, it seems that the female was just to imply that she was second class and she just had to go along and keep her mouth shut. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying these rights from the law, they all pertain to the male. Property rights. And she was just to marry and bear children and go along with her husband in those issues. Okay. Just further points about the gospel of Christ. The New Testament saints are of spiritual Israel, just like males are. And she too has been circumcised by the one without hands. That is New Testament baptism. Males answer that. Females answer to that. We're all the same in the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel of the New Testament. All right. Now, the third question that was asked is, can you please comment on the difference between the soul and the spirit? Questioner had been doing some studying about that and was wondering what the Bible might say about that. Well, it's a difference that it can be confusing at times. The context, of course, as with any issue, whether we're talking about a question or we're talking about our own individual studies, obviously to rightly divide truth, we always are going to let context determine what truth is, what the lesson is we're supposed to learn. And so the context of a passage, when we're talking about spirit or soul, will determine whether or not there's a difference being made. Sometimes in passages there is no difference. It seems that there's no difference being made. The terms are used interchangeably. In this case, here are two examples, one from each testament. Turn back to the book of Job. Let's look at one of the early speeches of Job. In fact, this was early on in his defense of himself after his friend started to speak. Eliphaz speaks first. You'll see there in chapters 4 and 5. He makes his accusation against Job, and then Job responds, chapters 6 and 7. Look at Job 7, verse 11, and see if you don't see where this is used in the same sense. Job says, "Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." That's just a repetitive statement. One is no different than the other. So no distinction is being made there. Now in the New Testament, look at Luke chapter 1, 46 and 47. When Mary has gone to visit Elizabeth, after she has been told that she will bear the Messiah, bear the seed, if you will, and then she visits Elizabeth. And when Mary shows up at Elizabeth's house, you'll see there in verse 39, she greets Elizabeth, verse 40, and Elizabeth hears Mary's greeting, and the baby, who of course was John the Baptist, leapt inside of Elizabeth's womb at the sound of Mary's voice. And so they converse and they talk. And then we start having in verse 46 the Magnificat, it's sometimes called, or the Song of Praise of Mary. That's from verse 46 through verse 55. And again, just look at verses 46 and 47. Mary says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Again, another instance where it seems to be making no distinction whatsoever. However, there are other passages where a distinction seems to be made between soul and spirit. Here's these two examples. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23 all by itself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse 23. As Paul brings this first letter to a close, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." An obvious difference being made here. Paul mentions, someone says, "Well, man is comprised of two parts." Well, really, it's comprised of three if you look at this passage. Body, soul, and spirit. And then the very familiar passage in Hebrews when talking about the power of the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4, and read verse 12 with me. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the Word of God is living, or life, it's alive. The Word of God is living and active, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge or discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, it seems to me that this, especially this phrase in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, when he says that it's able to divine even the soul and spirit, this passage indicates that this difference may almost be undetectable. It's just that minute. It's that inwardly, if I can use that phrase. But the Word of God can do that, even to that division. So there are some passages where the difference seems to, or the context seems to indicate there is a difference. Now, to specifically narrow down this difference, I think, is impossible. And it may only even be speculative at best. How much are they different? What does each one mean? Well, again, there's no way to exactly determine. The word for soul is psuche. You see that in many passages. And it means breath, or the breath of life that's given only by God. Only God is the giver of this gift, if you will, or this part of man. These passages in Genesis chapter 1, back in the creation record, I want you to look at these three sets of verses and see if you can see the point that I'm trying to make, how I'm trying to combine all these three together. Notice in Genesis 1 and verse 30, as the chapter comes to a conclusion or close, if you will, sort of summarizing the creative work up to this point. Let's start in verse 29. God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth," speaking to man, "and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life," that is this idea, "that has this breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." Now, so not only man has this, but all created creatures has this breath, if you will, this life in them. Chapter 2, verse 7. "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life." That's this. That's the soul, psuche. "And he became a living being." Apart from the spirit, the body's dead. James 2 tells us that. And then in chapter 7 of Genesis, we're talking about the story of Noah, verses 21 and 22. The destructive waters have come and they have done their appointed duty. That is, they've wiped out all the living, all the life upon the earth. But again, look how Moses writes this. Chapter 7, verse 21. "All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle, and beast, and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, of all that was on the dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, died." Just man? Well, primarily man, yes, because he was the one that was made in God's image. He was the one that had sinned. Animals can't sin. But not just man had this breath of life. Every living created thing had it. And it all perished. So that's one meaning. I would say that's the primary meaning of soul. Now, spirit is pneuma in the Greek, and that which is made in God's image. Now, if you see this word, this of course is the source of a lot of our English words, like pneumonia. Some of our brethren are suffering from pneumonia right now. That's an ailment or disease, of course, that affects the breathing ability of man. Have you ever used a pneumatic drill, an air drill? Air, again, is the idea. But these passages that have this word pneuma or spirit seems to be made a difference. This is the part of man that is actually made in God's image. This is the part of man that is not found, it seems, And that's not found in the animal life. Because they're not made in the image of God. They don't have a soul. They can't reason to be held accountable for their actions. Now, beyond that, I can't find any other distinguishable difference between these two words. That's all I could find. Perhaps someone can find more. There is one more verse that I want to share with you. And that's generally speaking, spirit, pneuma, appears to be higher than psuche, soul. Before we look at that verse in Ecclesiastes 3, let's go back to that verse in 1 Thessalonians 5 again. And this may or may not mean anything. But I noticed this when I was looking this over again before coming to church tonight. 1 Thessalonians 5, notice the order that's given in verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Paul says, may your spirit and soul and body. He may be putting these in some of the hierarchical order. Spirit being the highest, that's pneuma. And then soul, and then of course the fleshly body will of course come last in terms of a degree of importance. Now, when I said that all flesh has this soul or this breath of life, does that mean that we're all the same? And of course the answer to that is no. And there is a verse in Ecclesiastes that Solomon writes. Let's turn there. Look at Ecclesiastes 3 with me. Ecclesiastes, the third chapter. Verses 16 through 21. And he'll instruct us on this. He says, furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. And I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. And I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. Now he's not being a cynic here. But this is using worldly view from under the sun, not rising above the sun and seeing things as God sees them. They are but beasts. Verse 19, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast for all his vanity. Now, is that really true? Well, of course not. That's not true. That would be how one would see things from under the sun, using human wisdom. All go to the same place. All came from the dust and all return to the dust. But look at verse 21 now. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of beast descends downward? There's the difference. Man has a soul. Man's being, when it is departed from his body, does not descend back to the dirt of the earth or the dust just like the animal does. No, it rises higher. It's made in God's image. And it will stand in account or stand in judgment for what He's done. Animals do not have that fate. They're dead, and that's it. You bury the animal, and there's nothing more to it other than that. So there are some things that we can find regarding this difference between the two. As any difference, of course, will always be determined by the context of a certain passage. Now, the last question was the lengthiest one of the four. And I had to summarize what the questioner wrote just to get it on the chart. I left some statements out that I hope don't misrepresent what the person wrote, but I think what I put on here will get the general gist of the question. What does God's Word teach about celebrating holidays such as Christmas, or Christmas being an example of those holidays? Even if we do not celebrate Christmas as Christ's birth, like the world, and we do not, either individually or collectively in our assemblies, is it scripturally wrong to celebrate the holiday for fun or just for secular purposes or reasons? Then the questioner wrote a few other comments that I left off, and then the concluding statement was, I do not want to lead my children to hell because of tradition. If I'm doing something that I don't need to be doing, seems to have been the concern for the questioner. Well, here's what we can see about this. The Scripture is silent about secular holidays. I don't see anything in the Bible about whether or not we can or should not or should observe a secular day that's set aside on our calendar. It's a matter of personal judgment. It's an opportunity for families to get together and to engage in some honorable, wholesome activities that is neither moral or immoral. It's just amoral. There's just no right or wrong to it. Unless we're doing something else that's condemned in the Bible, of course. But just to observe the day, there's no problem with that. There's no religious significance placed on a holiday unless the Scripture does that. Just because I say something, well, I think this is a religious holiday, and I could make that statement. I could. But just because I declare something that way doesn't mean that it's so. Unless the Bible will do that, of course. That's what we need to be concerned about. Our calendar is full of these quote-unquote special days. And you get days off from work, and we can observe them and have all sorts of fun and good times, and there's nothing religious or irreligious about that. It's just a special day. Now, the germane questions. Do we celebrate December 25th as Jesus' birthday? Well, you know that we're in the rank minority of that. We do not celebrate that. We have not been taught to do so. And if Colossians 3:17 means anything to us, it would certainly apply here. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through Him. Now, unless we've been instructed to set aside a certain day for His birthday, and we have not been taught to do that, then that's why we do not have a Christmas service here. That's why we individually do not celebrate this in that way in our homes, because the Bible does not tell us to do that. So we have to be mindful of that, of course. Now, the other question was, is it scripturally wrong to observe it for fun? If I attach no religious meaning, no religious significance to it at all, is that okay? Am I violating any passage? Well, my question is, what passage forbids that activity? Well, I can't think of one. Now, some may say, well, I cannot get past my mind celebrating it anyway without ascribing to it or attaching some religious meaning to it. And that's fine. We all have scruples. We all have a conscience. And some may feel that way and some may not. And that's precisely where that question will lead us now, is I want just for a moment to think about Romans 14. I think this is the appropriate passage that gives us some guidance and some instruction on an issue like this. So let's turn to Romans 14 and talk about this just for a few minutes. I think this question that has been asked affords us the chance to do that. That very thing. I believe this is a Romans 14 issue. This chapter, sadly, the chapter was given to us in the Scripture to promote and to try to keep peace among brethren. And sadly, it's become the battleground for so many issues and arguments over the years and decades and centuries among brethren. And that's sad. This passage is meant to garner peace and harmony among brethren. So the chapter, it seems to me, is a passage that addresses matters of personal conscience. Matters that are indifferent to God. Now, in the text, there are two issues. There's two issues in the text. The eating of meats and the observing of days. And here we're talking about an issue. Is it okay to observe this day secularly? I think it folds rather easily right into the text, because that is one of the examples that Paul gives by inspiration. I think it's easily applied. Now, notice these points. I'm not trying to make an argument one way or the other with this question. I'm just trying to answer it from the Bible and then let each of us make up our own mind, because that's what Romans 14 encourages, make up your own mind about this and be true to your conscience. Because with God, it's an indifferent matter. When I talk about baptism, that's not a matter of indifference. When I'm talking about the necessity of baptism or the work of the church, or should one wear the name of Christ, or can he do this? No, those things are all covered by the Scripture, but this one is not. It seems to me it's not. So notice these points. Verses 3 and 4. Paul says, regarding the one who eats or does to me. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. Why, Paul? For God has accepted him. God accepts both the one who ate and the one who didn't eat. That's why it doesn't matter. Verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand. Why? For the Lord is able to make him stand. God makes the one who doesn't eat able to stand. God makes the one who does eat able to stand, because God is indifferent about it. He doesn't care. And so we can have our own conscientious scruples about whichever way we go on this issue. Now, without trying to identify whether you observe the day or not, whether you're the strong or weak brother, that's not my point. I'm just saying the text identifies two parties in here. It identifies the strong brother, or sister as it will, but brother will suffice for our presentation, and the weak. The one who can do something and the one who cannot do something. Both are convinced in their mind. I can do this with good conscience, or I must not do that. It violates my conscience. So they're not weak in conscience. They're both strong in their convictions. But the difference is how they each understand the issue as it relates to them. So the strong are those who can practice the issue. The weak are those that cannot. Now here's the teaching from the chapter. To the strong, he is taught, verses 1 and 3 of Romans 14, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The strong cannot say, what's the matter with you? Are you stupid? Why can't you do this? This is no problem for me. Why can't you do it? That's passing judgment. The strong cannot do that. That's not walking in love. Also look at verse 3. The one who eats, that's the strong, is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. He's not eating because of strong convictions. And he's to be left alone in that matter as long as he's not bothering anybody else. That's his scruples. That's his conviction. The strong cannot say, I can't see what you're not getting about this. That is not allowed. We cannot do that. That's to the strong. Now, to the weak, cannot judge the strong. I can't eat this. I can't observe this day in the text. And so because I can't, you must not either, and you're sinning if you do this. The weak cannot do that either. Look at verse 3. The last part of verse 3. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. Why? Because, again, I'm trying not to be too repetitive, but these are matters of indifference. You have your scruples. Let the other brother have his scruples. And you both get along just fine, harmoniously, together in the kingdom. That's the thing that needs to be stressed. Each brother, verse 5, must be fully convinced, Paul says. Let each person be fully convinced in his own mind. This is a matter of opinion. It's not a matter of the faith. It's not a matter of doctrine. It's a matter of personal liberty, if you will. If you can eat the meat, fine. If you can't eat the meat, fine. If you can observe the day, fine. If you can't, fine. It's no difference one way or the other. Notice also the text says, each must have his faith to himself, verse 22. Romans 14, verse 22. The faith which you have as your own conviction. We're not talking about matters of the faith. We cannot keep the faith to ourselves. We must tell that to other people. We must preach the faith. But this isn't matters of the faith. This is matters of personal faith. And Paul says, you keep that to yourself. You have your conviction. You have your scruple about that. So does he or so does she. And then the final point, verse 23. Each brother, whether they're strong or weak, but especially it seems to me in the context, verse 23, talking to the weak, never act in a way. If you have doubts about something, do not act. You may be violating your conscience, and if you do, Paul says that is sin. And you cannot do that. So any doubts at all, well, I'm not sure if I can do this. Then don't do it. That's the safe play. That way you know that you're not committing sin whatsoever. If the strong uses his liberty to hurt the weak, that is sin. Look at verses 13 through 21. Paul says, Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Think about the meats here, whether the meat is clean or unclean. It's not clean. But the wheat, it wasn't clean. And to force him to eat would have been wrong. That would have been a stumbling block, making him or her sin. And Paul says, you cannot do that. To him who thinks anything is unclean, to him it's unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you no longer walk according to love. Do not destroy with him, or do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. There is an important point. What's more important? The right to eat this meat or to observe this liberty or your brother? The brother's the most important, obviously. Wouldn't it be better to give up the right than to injure or hurt your brother because he cannot do what you can do? I love my brother too much, we ought to say, than to observe this right. I'll forego that liberty if it means helping my brother. Verse 19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. And then to close, look at this admonition from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. I know it's not the same context as Romans 14, but the point came to my mind as I thought about these verses from Romans 14 about loving your brother or really not hating your brother. What would be actions of love versus actions of hate? 1 John 3, verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So, how can we apply this teaching? If you can observe Christmas or a holiday secularly and attach no religious meaning to it whatsoever, if you can do that in good conscience, but you know a brethren that cannot do that, won't do it because of their conscience, and if you know that their conscience would be offended in your home at that time of year, then there's an easy solution, isn't there? Be hospitable some other time. Just not then. Because you love them too much to put that stumbling block. That's almost like rubbing their face in it. If you can observe it and have the tree and have the presents and sing the Christmas songs about frosty and all the other things that may be done around that time of year, but your brother may be offended at that, then don't have them in your home. Be hospitable without complaint, 1 Peter 4. We must be hospitable, but do it some other time. Now, to the one that cannot, if you can't observe Christmas or some other holiday secularly without any religious significance, but no brethren that can and do, then don't condemn them or judge them as guilty of committing sin. Because the Bible, again, teaches us nowhere that it's a sin. I can't think of the passage that would violate if such a thing would be observed. Now, I think these principles, if we think about them and submit ourselves to them, it would ensure that peace would prevail between brethren. And that's really the main goal in matters of Romans 14. Now, that's somewhat of a lengthy answer, I know. And I hope whoever was that asked that last question, hope that helps your own personal study. The greatest question we could ask tonight is, where are you in your standing with the Lord? Now, that's a whole lot more important than even these four questions we've considered tonight. That's the most important question ever could be asked. Are you where you need to be? Have you named the name of Christ, as Bernie prayed in his prayer a little earlier? Have you obeyed the gospel? My friend, we would tonight that you would make your way to the front, confess Jesus as Lord, bend the knee, bow the knee to Him, and culminate that with being baptized in His name. In the name of Christ, for the remission of all your sins, we would to God that you would do that tonight. And you can then be added to the kingdom and begin working and serving your Master, working for and serving. If you have done that in the past in some way, but you're there, you've done something that's brought reproach upon the name of Christ, or you've brought reproach upon the kingdom, whatever that issue might be, we would ask you to think about your soul, brother or sister, and repent of that which is wrong, and make that right. What about you tonight? Would you come while we sing this hymn to invite you? Please come.